We're on a series in the morning service here on studying a man of how you operate. One of the things I noticed, and I don't think it's just peculiar to me, when I was in college, a lot of people, people I knew that got into psychology had, particularly the teachers and professors, had multiple issues that they were trying to find out. And I know from reading the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians that all of you share with me the issue of the sin nature that we have within us. And if you understand what we're going through in this series and what we're going to particularly be looking at today, you will understand something that a lot of Christians miss, is that there should not be guilt in the Christian life. You have in society the quote tradition of the Jewish guilt, that because they can't follow the law. That's in Hebrews the 10th chapter. You have also quote what they talk about, the Roman Catholic guilt, where people are running around with guilt because if the seven deadly sins of the Catholic Church are all thought processes, and you're going to break one of those somewhere. Most of them are thoughts along the line. And what we've been trying to show you is that the Christian is not responsible for the sin nature thoughts. You're responsible for dwelling on them and not dwelling on them. And you cannot, this is one of the crux of what we're trying to show you, is you and I, we cannot thwart the errant thoughts that come into our thinking on our own. And what I'm trying to emphasize is that we have to have divine enabling. There are those among our circles that will say, misquote Colossians 3:2, where they'll say, you put your mind above this. The verse does not say that. It does in the English, but in the original language, it says, put your affection, which would be more accurate than the way they interpret it. Put your mind. It doesn't say that. It says, put your reflective thinking up on things above. Now, that doesn't mean you generate those thoughts. You cannot go through a prescribed list. Well, it's time for me to read this list. You can't do that. The one who puts those correct thoughts in your mind is the Holy Spirit. And so we're trying in this series to get us to individually analyze the thoughts that go through our mind and sort them out and avail ourselves of the divine enabling that's necessary to focus on the correct thoughts and to disregard but can't get rid of the incorrect thoughts. That's an important thing, and it prevents you from having a guilt complex. We don't want Christians to feel guilty and do things out of guilt. We want Christians to do things for Christ out of loyalty to the Father. And that's a very important distinction that we want to make. Now, in review, the word heart, or the term heart, is used in Scripture metaphorically. It's used for actual organ but a couple times, but most of the time it's used over 700 times in the Old Testament and over 150 times in the New Testament to mean metaphorically that center of a person's volition or their intent. And if you'll turn with me to Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, I'll give you a verse that ties it in with your soul. So Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, that would be page 688, if you have a good Bible. Proverbs, the 23rd chapter. Now, it's unfortunate in the King James, they've translated two different words as heart. And so people have corrected the first part of this verse, but we'll correct it and then show you the second part of the verse. I'm in Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, and the 7th verse. For he that thinketh, the word thinketh here is a rational thought, a reckoning, or a count. So when you count something to be so, now you have the King James in your heart, it should be in your soul. So when you see the word soul, I want you to, in terms of thinking, immediately have yourself infer that it's talking about emotion. So as a person counts in their soul, so is he. If you're happy, that's who you are at that moment. If you're sad, that's who you are. And it will affect whatever you do. That's what the verse says. Now, this is divinely written, recorded scripture by the wisest man that had lived up to that time. Last part of the verse. Eat and drink, saith he to you. In other words, in the next verse, he's going to give you one pablum in one sense, but the last part of the verse explains it. But his heart is not with you. So he's having a dinner or something with you and seeming to be a big friend and whatnot, but his heart is not with you. Now remember, heart has the idea of intent. So he's here with you, but his heart isn't in the fellowship or the camaraderie that he seems to be sharing on the surface. This verse ties a person's heart to their emotion, and you need to have that in your thinking. Now remember that the heart involves the mind, the emotion, and the will. And we're going to pull those together in just a minute. And I gave you the verses for that in your outline. Remember, a person, while we're on earth, is made up of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. We can change the body, but at this point, we cannot express our personhood without a body. That's why it's important to know we'll always have a body. Now, putting this in reverse or in review, then the heart is in Scripture suggests the intent of a person, of why a person is going to do something. To review that, a different verse than we used before. If you'll look at with me at Matthew, the 6th chapter, and we want to look at the 21st verse. This is Matthew, the 6th chapter, and we want to look at the 21st verse. Now, this is a millennial passage. Jesus is looking forward to when he will actually be king, and the heavenly New Jerusalem will be in the second heaven. In verse 20, he says, "For lay up for yourself treasures in heaven," and he's singular heaven, talking about the second heaven. So if they have a bumper crop and they have more than they can eat right away, they're to take it up into the second heaven. And he explains why that's important in verse 22. "For the light of the body is the eye." Looking down at verse 21 rather. "For where your treasure is," where you count things to be important, "there will your heart be also." Now you think about it. Now in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse, it says that we're to count, reckon and count as though our life, our spiritual life, is in the third heaven facing the Father. If that's true, where's your heart? It's up there. Your intent and in your everyday life, it affects you. So this is a very important verse to remember. Where your heart is, there will be your intention, or your purpose will be there. If your fiaty, if your thinking is in the third heaven, where, and your heart is up there, then where is your purpose for life? It's a good thing to keep in mind. Now today we're going to review very quickly the natural heart. When we were unsaved, and unsaved people have a heart, and there's a lot of verses about a natural heart. Remember, it's going to involve their mind, their emotion, and their will, and which we're going to show you in just a minute. Let's give you one verse that summarizes it, unsaved person. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse, we're summarizing the heart of an unsaved person, which was true of each of us before we were saved. Ephesians 4:18. "Having understanding," these are the thoughts that go through the mind, "darkened," it can't be seen, "being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness," or the blindness, "of their heart." So in an unsaved state, and this is talking about all of us, and this is referring to Gentiles before the cross, they were always alienated. Now, there were exceptions. We covered that in Sunday school, to proselyting some Gentiles, but very few. But it explains why the Gentiles couldn't, in the Old Testament, you wonder, why couldn't they believe in God? It says right here in the last part of the verse, because of the blindness or the hardness of the heart. Now, you'll hear me switch back and forth between one of the words for hardness and blindness. And the reason for that is, there's a term for actual blindness, not being able to see. Then one of the terms for blindness, or for hardness rather, is called a callus, which means a callus is over the eye, was what they called it when somebody's eyes were frozen shut, so to speak. So either way, you come out with blind. Although sometimes it will translate it darkness. But it has to do with not having any spiritual eyes, not being able to visualize or to be illumined to any spiritual truth. Now, the heart of an unsaved person then is darkened. We saw that in Romans, the first chapter and 21st verse, where the people that got off the ark, well, let's review that. Romans, the first chapter, when they got off the ark, the reason that everything went sideways after they got off the ark is because their heart was darkened, and here it has the idea that they had no spiritual insight into God. Verse 21, first chapter of Romans, because when they experientially knew God, that's only true of the eight people that got off the ark, so that'd be the first generation, they glorified him not as God. Now, that means that they didn't glorify him as the one who is unsurpassed, that there is none like him. Neither were they thankful. Now, because of their logical and their senseless heart was darkened, so they didn't have insight to spiritual knowledge and understand about God. They'd just been saved through the flood. They saw everybody and everything perish, and yet they couldn't be thankful because their heart was darkened. And that's the state of an unsaved person. We saw last week over in the 15th chapter of Matthew, we can summarize that in the 13th chapter of Matthew, that it is from the heart that all action, and particularly sinful actions, come. So they come from the heart. Now, if you'll turn to Luke 6, it's important. Remember back, Luke, as you turn to Luke 6, we saw back in Proverbs that as a man thinks in his soul, as an emotion, so is he at that point, and that that his heart, as it affects whether he's into an activity or not. Now here you're going to see that in chapter 6, the 15th verse of Luke, and I've gotten a wrong reference, it should be the 45th verse, Luke 6:45, we see a good man, for out the word good here has to do with something that brings pleasure. And a man that brings pleasure out of a good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is brings pleasure. And a malignantly evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. So what as it says in Proverbs, basically, what you're thinking and what your purpose is in your heart, that's who you are at that moment. And then you will put that into activity according to this verse. So when we talk about a natural heart, we're talking about a heart that cannot please God. And as a Christian, we don't want to dwell, or we don't want to move in the realm of our natural heart. Now, I'm going to give you a new concept after that review that I've had. I'll be real honest with you. I've had trouble explaining this to people. I get seminary grads that look at me and their eyes get starred. So I'm going to go very slow. And if you don't get it, put a question mark in your eye or raise your hand, because I want you to get this, because this is so important to understanding the Christian life. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, and I'm going to look at a prophecy where God's going to change the nation Israel. He's going to change one aspect, one of the three components of the heart. And you know what he's going to call it? A new heart. So what we're going to say is, when this dynamic of these three things, if you change one part of the dynamic, you change the heart. Now, it's important. I'll tell you what we're going to do before we do it. In the Old Testament, the prophecy during the millennium for the first generation of Jews is that they're going to get a new heart. And that's very important, because no way could they make it under the rules in Matthew 5 through 7 of the Beatitudes if they didn't have a change of the new heart. And part of the new heart will actually change their sin nature so that they can live under those very restrictive rules. But when we're saved, and we're going to give you the verses, and we're going to show you we get a new heart, but we still have our old heart. We can still have bad motivation. I'll even show you the verse that says that when you sin, the next sin is easier. Sin builds on sin. That's why a carnal Christian can go and live a life of sin and not give it a second thought. I'll give you the verse if I get back to the outline. But we want to look then at the Old Testament, and we're just looking at a concept that you can have a new heart. Now, the reason for this is important. In most theologies, most songs that have to do with salvation, blood washes me whiter than snow, what's the name of that song? All these songs, they picture the Christian life when you're saved, that your heart is washed white. Now, if that's true, what happens when you sin? Do you got to get it washed again? That's how you get people wanting to be saved again. Okay? That's the reason. So what I'm showing you, if you follow what I'm doing today, it's going to give you an assurance of your salvation. It's going to give you an understanding of your thought life. And it's going to show you that there's a way out and that you need divine enabling to get the way out. All of those things will be part of what we'll show you. Now, we'll start in the New Testament. If you look at Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and the reason we're starting the New Testament before we go to the Old Testament to give you the verses, we're starting the New Testament because I want you to see this is still future. Israel does not have this heart yet. And in fact, most of the ardent, not all of them, let's be more careful. A lot of the ardent anti-Israel people are Jews. Because I'm just showing you, they don't have this heart yet. This is still future. Hebrews 8, verse 8. Finding fault with them, he said, this is quoting the Old Testament, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, over in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, I'm not going to go there because of time, in the 14th verse, it calls the covenant that was made to Moses and the nation Israel the old covenant. After the law is called the Old Covenant, we have here a repeating a prophecy from the Old Testament saying that the covenant to Israel is still in the future. It's not the same covenant. You know, they get it all. Well, there's only one covenant. Baloney. There's a covenant to the nation Israel in Exodus the 19th chapter, Deuteronomy the 4th through 7th chapter, and there's going to be a new covenant to the nation Israel during the millennium. This hasn't happened yet. That's what I'm showing you in the book of Hebrews. Turn over, if you will, to the 10th chapter. And we want to look at the 16th verse. Wait a minute. Let's go the 8th chapter and the 10th verse first. This is quoting, now get this chronology. The 8th chapter and the 10th verse of Hebrews is quoting the book of Isaiah, which was written around 400 years after the law was instituted. And in 400 years later, maybe 600, I might be off a couple hundred years, but it was after it. And he still says this in verse 4 or verse 10 of the 8th chapter. For this is the covenant that I will make. He's already made the law. So it's not talking about the law. Look over at the 10th chapter in the 16th verse. The 10th chapter in this 16th verse. He's going to tell you what's going to happen in this covenant. And then I'm going to go back to the book of Exodus and show Ezekiel rather and show it to you. Chapter 10, verse 16. And this is the covenant that I will make with them, that's the nation Israel, after these days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart. And we're going to show you how that, now that's going to be called a new heart. In their minds, I will write them. Now, he's changing their mind, so he's going to be changing their heart. Because if you have a something that's a dynamic that's made up of three things, if you change one component, you've changed that dynamic. Let me give you an example. If you have a whirlwind, and we'll just take three of the components of a whirlwind. You have to have a depression of atmospheric depression or atmospheric change. You have to have the atmosphere, which is the air, and you have to have wind. You take away the wind. Do you have a cyclone or you have a tornado? You take away the atmospheric pressure. Do you have a tornado? You have to have all three of them. So when you change a component, you've changed the heart. Now let's prove it even farther. If you'll turn back with me to Ezekiel the 11th chapter. Ezekiel the 11th chapter, and we want to look at the 19th verse. This is looking forward as an Old Testament prophecy to the same prophecy we saw over in Hebrews the 8th chapter in the 10th verse. Ezekiel the 11th chapter, and we want to look at the 19th verse. We're not taking these out of context. Now watch this, verse 19. And I will give them one type, not all one heart, one heart. Now he's going to tell you how he's going to give them this heart. I will put a new capital S spirit within you. This is talking about the nation Israel during the millennium. For the first time, the nation Israel believers are going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They weren't in the Old Testament. He came upon them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. Now that sounds like a description of taking their old heart away, doesn't it? That's not true of a Christian. Now be careful. There's similarity here, but not identity. There's similarity, but there's some dissimilarity too. We'll show it to you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. So it's going to be in the realm of their humanity. If you'll turn over to the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and we'll look at the 18th chapter, and we want to look at the 30th and 31st verses. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. This is the same future covenant. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord, repent and turn yourselves all from the transgressions. Transgressions are breaking a law. So inquiries shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Now in this phraseology, that should be a capital S spirit, because they're going to have a Holy Spirit indwelling them. They're going to have a new heart. Different from the Christian in the sense that their old heart is going to be taken away. That's why the rules in Matthew 5 through 7, they can abide them. Turn over, by the way, did you notice the term new heart there? They're having a lot of people kick back. You can't get a new heart. What does it say there? Anybody got a Bible say anything different? There's no textual problem here. New heart. Okay, go over to the 36th chapter. And we want to look at the 24th verse. Let me just tell you, 25th verse says that the first generation is going to be ceremonially clean as they go through in. And then in verse 26, it says, a new heart also will I give you. So, summarize. We went quick. We could have spent a lot more time on it. How does the nation Israel get the first generation get a new heart going into the millennium? Their mind gets changed because he's giving them knowledge. And he gives them the Holy Spirit indwelling. So when the mind's changed, it's now this old heart for the nation Israel is going to be gone, and they'll only have a new heart. Now when we're saved, our old heart does not go away. Let me prove that to you. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 10th chapter again. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Your old heart does not go away when you are saved. Let's see if you get it here. It's on the right-hand side. Looks like it's not... Oh, it's not the 10th chapter. It's the 3rd chapter. The 3rd chapter of Hebrews. Now, in this passage, he's going to tell Christians to not act like the recalcitrant nation Israel did and the glory left Israel. If he tells Christians not to do that, do they have the potential to do it? Well, yes, of course. So that brings us to verse 12 of the 3rd chapter of Hebrews. Take heed, brethren, that's New Testament saints, lest there be any of you with an evil heart. Now that cannot be the new heart. Now this is talking about present tense salvation because he calls them brethren. It's not talking about to get saved. Have an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort, now this is the new commandment, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now there's our verse. If a Christian sins, this explains carnality. If a Christian sins, it hardens their old heart and they get used to it. It becomes, you know how when you get something over and over, trust me, I just, the first couple days of turkey, that's really a nice, but I've had about all the turkey I want right now. Maybe one or two more times and then the dogs are going to enjoy some turkey. When you keep doing something, you get accustomed to it. And it becomes something that is a pattern. It's called patterning, and that's true of sin. That's what this verse is saying. When a Christian sins, then they say that do the same sin. It just becomes easier and easier for a Christian to sin. But he's talking to Christians. Now this proves that a Christian still has a hardened heart. See, I got another verse here, if I can get it off the top of my head. I think there's one on the other. No, that'll do it. Now, I'm going to show you how a Christian gets a new heart. Then the next couple weeks, until I win the cookie contest, we're going to be going through all the things that we have in the riches of our new heart. And the reason we're going to do that is because you and I need to go examine our thoughts. Now, did that come from the realm of my new heart or my old heart? Old heart's a bad term. I'm using the word natural because that's the heart I had when I was unsaved. And we want to look then at what happens to a Christian when they are saved. Turn to 1 Corinthians. I wish people would get this. The 2nd chapter and the 16th verse. Now you have, this is a very intricate verse. This is one of the verses that every time I go here, I'm impressed with how intricate Scripture is. And I'm not going to get all of that's in this verse, but I'll get most of it, I hope. Verse 16, 2nd chapter, 1 Corinthians. For who hath experientially known the mind of the Lord? Now, Lord is an address to Christ. When you are visual understanding in your heart, let's do it that way, that you are a slave to Christ. Let me say it another way. You can only call Christ Lord when you are acting as though he's the head of the body. Okay, so let's just translate it or interpret it, slave master. Who hath known the mind of the slave master? Now put the he next. He, and here's the answer. He that will, this is the future, instruct The word instruct should be agree with him in purpose. So how do you want to know the mind of the Lord experientially? You have to agree with the head in the purpose of the body. That's what the verse is saying. But watch the last phrase is where I was going. This is true of every Christian. So let me ask you this, and then you answer it in your mind, and I'll give you the answer. Does every Christian have the mind of the Lord? The answer is no. Because you only have the mind of the, this is one mind used two different ways. You and I only have the mind of the Lord when we're in a total subservience to the slave master. If your allegiance is, and my allegiance is not in the third heaven, I do not have the mind of the Lord. But the last verse applies to all Christians. Last part of the verse. But we are having in the present. So let me get it straight. I missed one thing. There's a future tense for the mind of the Lord. It's in the future for any Christian that is subservient to him as head of the body. But all Christians in the present, last phrase of the verse, but we are having a quality of the mind of Christ. Every Christian participates in the mind of Christ. And if they do it in allegiance to the Father and Christ as the slave master, they have the mind of the Lord because they're agreeing with him in purpose. That's what the word instruct means here. You have the word instruct translated over in Ephesians, right? And Ephesians about the fourth chapter is knit together. Fourth chapter about the 12th or 14th verses. So it means when you are agreeing with him purpose, that's the mind of the Lord. But all Christians have the mind of Christ. So let's set up our dynamic and let's see what we have here. Let's set up our dynamic and see what we have here. If we, in the realm of what I'm going to call, now we do not have a verse that says this, and that's what, but we have this implied in our new heart. I can't talk while I do this because I'll spell it wrong and you'll laugh at me. This is actually the same hand. It's just I was doing something differently. This one looks like an old man. This one looks like I know what I'm doing. In our new dynamic, we still have the same person. Let's do a different color. But now, every Christian has the mind of Christ. We still have the same emotion. But now we have a supernatural ability to keep those emotions in check. Remember over in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs, the 17th verse, where it says that you're basically driven by emotion as an unsaved person. But now we have divine enabling in this area, which would be in the area of our human spirit. And we have the same person and the same will. So now, the dramatic pause there. Now our new heart changes one thing, one element, and we have a different heart. But don't forget, we still have this potential. Now, why is this important? Now we have a new purpose. Now we have a new intent. Now let me show you some verses that bring this into importance. And you can see it. Now, by the way, you can prove a Christian still has his old fleshly mind in Colossians 2:18. It's called the fleshly mind, that emanates things of the flesh. You can prove that a Christian still has this. Now, let's start with a spiritual Christian first, talking about in the realm of the new heart. Turn to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and the 17th verse. So what we're going to do is show you Christian functioning in this area, and that hopefully is our goal. Hopefully that's our goal over in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and the 17th verse. I'm going to tell you that this verse is conditional. It's not true of most Christians. Would that it were. Now, first I'm going to tell you there are several different words for home. And there's a word that says that Christ indwells each Christian. Dwelling means he's there. Then there's a word for make a home. Now, you can move into a house, but it doesn't become a home. This is a very important distinction and connotation until you live there a while, until you know where things are and people and stuff. Then there's another word for being at ease, minnow. Then there's a fourth level of relationship, which is called fellowship, which we rarely get to teach. It's not when you rub shoulders at the potluck or win at a cookie contest. It's fellowship is a different concept. It has to do with sharing common. Now here, it's conditional, so it cannot be talking about indwelling. Did you hear what I'm saying? This is not talking about indwelling. Ephesians, the third chapter and the 17th verse. That Christ may make a home, kataokeo, in your hearts. Now, how does Christ make your home? Not a house. He makes a house of your body when you're saved. But how is he at home? The verse tells you, next phrase. Through the intermediate agency of the faith, overcoming the three enemies. Christ is not comfortable in his indwelling. I don't like that word comfortable because it's been misused. But Christ does not make it home versus house in the Christian until the Christian is overcoming the three enemies on a fairly consistent basis. The faith, that's conditional. That Christ, subjunctive, may settle down at home in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded by love. You practice the new commandment. When a Christian is consistently practicing the new commandment, not because people are watching, not because they see it on their list, it's time, 10:15, it's time to pray. No. But because the Holy Spirit lays it upon in the realm of their new mind, the intent to please God by supplicating for the saints or encouraging the saints or loving the saints, practicing the new commandment. And when a Christian does that, they are grounded. They begin to grow. They grow spiritually. But how does Christ make home in a Christian's heart? By the Christian's exercise of the faith. Not just up here, but putting it into practice. Now you want to see the opposite of a carnal Christian? Turn to, that's the verse I was looking for earlier, but we'll get it now. Over in Hebrews, I hate to end on a bad, third chapter and the 15th verse. Hebrews, the third chapter and the 15th verse. Third chapter and 15th verse, yeah. Now, in this context, Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying, don't be like the nation, the recalcitrant nation Israel, and disregard what God says. God wants you to live a life for him. And he's liking it, not identity, similar to the Old Testament. And in verse 15 it says, while it is said in the Old Testament, today if you hear his voice, hearken not your hearts to provocation. And then he talks about how they did it and how they disregarded God, and how in verse 19 that they did it because of their unbelief. And what he's saying in this, back in this context, over to verse 13, as a Christian, if we start sinning, the next sin is easier. That's verse 13. Now, I do not recommend sinning, but I will say this. A Christian who sins is still a Christian. However, if they sin quite a bit, this is a joke, I'm just using hyperbole. I try not to be around them because I don't like lightning. Okay? Because they will be punished. There will be punishment. But what we're trying to show you is when we're saved. So now let's take this concept. If I am subjecting myself solely to Christ as my slave master, and since I have the mind of Christ and I'm using it as the mind of the Lord, who puts my thoughts on there above, that are above? Do I put thoughts in the mind of Christ? Come on now. Or am I deity? No, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lusts against the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Holy Spirit puts those thoughts. So the verse, if you want to interpret the verse, is not put your mind above. The verse actually says put your focus up there because you already got a mind up there. What we're trying to show you and prove over and over again, you and I cannot do it on your own. We have to have divine enabling, but we have to recognize where the area of divine enabling is. The Holy Spirit will give me the thoughts, but I as a person have to determine to focus on them. You logically think on things above. The Holy Spirit doesn't think them for you, but He gives you the thoughts. So you don't go through a list. Now you learn the list of in Christ's truth. But the way to get your mind up there is not to go through the list. The way to get your mind up there is be rightly related to the Father. And thus the Holy Spirit will lay upon your heart, your new heart, the ones in the list that He wants to. He seems to spend a lot of time having me focus on the New Jerusalem. Can't wait to see it. I saw that song up here somewhere, looking for a city. I'm looking for that city. I'm anticipating that city. So get your mind above is not, that's self-help. That's self-determination. Focus on what your mind has up there. That's you, the person, me, the person, my human responsibility to divine enabling. You see how these get all mixed up? You can't put thoughts in your mind. You can't put heavenly thoughts in your mind. The Holy Spirit does that. And the Holy Spirit will give you the right one at the right time. But you and I have to recognize where it's coming from. If it's down here, it's pretty much coming from the natural mind. If it's going to please the Father, remember, let's end with that. Let's go to Romans 6:11. I could go to Romans 6:11 every Sunday. You know that. In fact, I probably have Romans 6:11. You have all you need in Romans 6:11 to overcome the sin nature, if you understand the verse. You logically think. Not the Holy Spirit logically think. You logically think or reckon yourself on one hand to be dead to the sin nature. So I as a person am counting this sin nature as being dead. It's not dead. But I said that wrong. I'm counting myself dead to it. It's very much alive. But if I'm dead to it, can I respond to it? I've been to a lot of graveyards, never seen anybody get up and respond. That's just in the movies. If you're counting yourself dead to the sin nature, you can't respond to it. Let's read the rest of the verse. You, like Christ in this passage, like God rather, logically think on one hand yourself to be inoperable, completely dead indeed, on the other hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand alive, that's where your real life is, spiritual life, now not unto God, facing the Father. This has got to be the Father because you have the next person in this phrase. So where's my fiat? Where do I count where's my heart? Facing the Father. Now, how do I do that? Next phrase. In Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. Now, if you stop there, you wouldn't have the whole verse. What does the last part of the verse say? our Lord. So can you be living in Christ's truth if the, and not use the last part of this verse? No, the last part of this verse says that you're in Christ's truth can be lived when you count him as the slave master. When you see the word Lord, it can mean deity, five different things. But in this passage, it means slave master. So I really want to do something for myself, but I better go through this in Christ. It's not going to work. Now, I'm not saying don't know about it. You should learn from Scripture. But we have verses that the Holy Spirit is the one that will bring the appropriate verse that you've learned, the appropriate concept that you've learned from Scripture to your mind. Now, and remember, you can only be in one heart at a time. You're not a two heart. We have verses that say don't be two-souled. You can only use one at a time. So if a carnal Christian, it says, my heart, that's the heart they're talking about. A spiritual Christian says, a verse talking about a spiritual Christian's heart, it's talking about this heart. You only have one heart at a time. There's no tweeners. Now we're going to ask the deacons to come forward, and we're going to look at this concept. And as they're coming forward, we stress there's many things about the Lordian table that it represents. Remember, it's highly symbolic. Drinking the grape juice or whatever it is not going to make you a better Christian. Taking the unleavened bread will not make you a better Christian. Understanding the symbolism that they represent, that they memorialize, and keeping that in the forefront of your focus will help your Christian life. Now, what we've emphasized, one of the things we emphasize today is the word Lord. When you partake of the bread, you are saying you're part of the body, and by fact that you're part of the body subservient to that head. So we're going to ask our brother Jan to thank the Lord for the bread. Now remember, it's unleavened, which means that we don't allow any false doctrine. None. You know, that image in the third chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians says, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. Well, Richie, the song is only off with one or two words. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. So when I get nitpicky, you know why. All right, so we asked our brother Jan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we have the opportunity to partake of this element, to know that we are responsible, we are supposed to be responsible for using that part of the fruit from the Holy Spirit, that we're to love one another, and if we were to do that, then we would not be able to mix up our doctrines. No, we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have this element now, and pray that we do evidence our love one for another. We thank you, Christ.
When we picture the fact that we're part of the body, I had occasion to have to go over this with somebody who should know better. Over in the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the 23rd and 24th verses, it says that at Corinth they were all trying to get the showy gifts. So that's and God says, what is showy, like the speaking gifts, prophecy, and all those at Corinth, man thinks they're more important. But God says no matter what your role is in the body, it's all important. And God, man has values here and values down here. And God says, wait a minute, I'll take those values, and they're all equal of value in the body of Christ. And in fact, at one point, I'll read this verse. I want you to keep this in mind. Now remember, the head is Christ. The eye of the body cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the head, Christ, say to the feet, I have no need of you. Christ can't be the head of the body without the body. All of equal bound, just within that body metaphor, extended metaphor, are all equal in value. And it only works when everything, every part of that body realizes their part. All right. Shall we partake? If you're here, we just earlier talked about another new covenant. Not every new covenant is the same new covenant. There's a new covenant to the church, which is new now. When the church is gone, guess what kind of covenant it's going to be? It's going to be the second old covenant. And there's going to be a new covenant after we're gone to the nation Israel. But the new covenant we have is not the Old Testament. The Old Testament's not the same covenant that was given to Abraham. We saw that verse previously. So when we participate of the cup, we're realizing we're under a new set of responsibilities. And one of the things that the new covenant gives us is regeneration. And because we're born again, as we've been covering, if you could live under the law and be a carnal Christian. The Christian has much greater responsibility. Because why? It's a greater sacrifice. It's a greater promise. And it's by His blood. We're going to ask our brother Dave if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, thank you for this memorial of this New Testament that we have, something much greater than what the Israelites had. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that we are able to fulfill these things for each other and live up to what you have for us. And we can look forward to the transformation in the future.
Okay. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament by my blood. This ye are doing in memorial and remembrance of me, shall we drink. And you are dismissed.